If you have your Bible tonight, would you open to the book of Genesis in chapter number 31 as we've been making our way through the book of Genesis. We find ourselves in chapter 31 tonight. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the back of the pew, but Genesis chapter number 31 as we continue to look at the life of Jacob. I pray this has been an encouragement to you as we have studied the life of Jacob. I believe there will be some wonderful lessons here for us tonight as well. You'll remember last time we talked about from chapter number 30, basically two big ideas from that chapter, and that is that Jacob was putting together and building his family and also his fortune. He's making preparations to go back to the land of Canaan. And now that he has his family, a large family, and his fortune in hand, he is ready to make that trip back. Now, the details of that journey to Canaan are placed before us here in the next few chapters. And tonight, I want to unfold for you the first four scenes, we could say, of Jacob's journey, all of which center around his dealings with his uncle Laban. And that's been an interesting story, hasn't it? A scoundrel meets a scoundrel, as we talked about last time. Laban is just as bad as Jacob in so many respects. And tonight, much of this has to do with the departure or the separation, we could say, from Laban. So it's a long chapter, so I'm not going to read it to you all at once, as we've done with many other chapters. We'll kind of take it up as we go through it. But perhaps I could give you four words at the start that would guide our discussion through this particular chapter. I'll go ahead and give you those words and just hold these in your mind. Flight, pursuit, confrontation, and separation. Maybe you can remember those four words. Flight, pursuit, confrontation, and separation. And so the first portion, the first division of the chapter is verses 1 to 21. So let's read that and then we'll take it up and see some of the great truths that are in this portion of the chapter. Genesis chapter number 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore spotted. And if he said, 'Striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flocks are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possessions that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead." Let's pause there for a few moments. Now, the first word that I gave you there is the word flight, and that's what this section is about. And I think an important lesson sort of overshadows these verses, And that lesson is that favor with people can be had for a time and then lost. Favor with people can be had for a time and then lost. And when we find ourselves in such a situation, it may be time for us to move on to another set of circumstances. That's exactly what you have here with Jacob. There in verse number 1, we get insight into what's happening in the story. Jacob was hearing some unfavorable reports concerning his situation with his uncle Laban. The word's not good. The attitude is changing in the family. Verse number 2, it even tells us that Jacob was noticing a change in Laban's disposition towards him. In other words, it's finally coming to the point where Laban is getting sick of Jacob. There's tensions that are brewing between these two men. And then in verse number 3, to top all this off, the Lord is now speaking into Jacob's life at this particular moment, and he's telling Jacob that it's time for him to move on. It's time for you to get out and go to Canaan. Now you have to remember, Jacob has been serving Laban. He's been there in his household for 20 years. We saw that he served 7 years apiece for the two wives that he has. And then you have the other years that were given there to him building up his fortune and his wealth. And so he's been there quite a long time. And now that he's acquired all of this wealth, Laban's tired of him. There's word about him that the situation is not good. And then the Lord is speaking and telling him that it's time for him to move on. So upon these conditions, we see there from verses 4 to 13 that Jacob then goes to Rachel and Leah and he begins to explain to them what's happening. And he tells them about the problematic situation as well as the instruction that he has received from the Lord. And he's just telling all of his heart and explaining to them what's happening. And a man might wonder what his family would think after giving such weighty news and a discussion about it's time to leave this home place and go to another place. But we see there the response from the family is that they were actually in agreement with Jacob. And they were okay and they affirm this plan to depart and to get out of Dodge, so to speak. Then in verse 17 to 21 there that we read, we see that Jacob and his family begin to make preparations to leave. But the problem is that they left in somewhat of a questionable way. We see that there's theft involved, and we see that there's trickery involved. Just sort of standard fare with Jacob to be a schemer and a deceiver and a trickster. And then here we even see Laban's own daughter is stealing the household gods. And we'll talk about that more here in just a little bit. Well, I think there's some amazing lessons from this portion of the text that we can learn. Now, you remember that when Jacob fled his own home place initially, he was fleeing from his brother. And as he left, he really left in a position of maybe not poverty, but he certainly didn't have a whole lot as he left to go to live with his uncle Laban. And certainly a man in an impoverished kind of a situation, it certainly has its difficulties and its challenges. But here we see in Jacob's life, now that God has blessed him and Jacob's got a fortune, Jacob has a lot of provisions and he's doing quite well. But isn't it interesting that he's still having problems? And there's an important lesson for all of us to get there. And that is that one can suffer from prosperity as well as from a situation of adversity. Yeah. You know, a lot of people deceive themselves thinking that all of their problems in life would go away if they just had a lot of money. And my friend, that's just not true. Yeah. Now, certainly money is important. Some people have said, yeah, it's important. It's right up there with breathing. I mean, that's true. You've got to have money to get along in life. But isn't it true that so many people, they do in fact deceive themselves thinking all my problems would disappear if I just had a lot of money in the bank? Oh, I'm sure some of your problems might disappear, but here we learn from the Bible that it opens up a whole host of other problems that one has to deal with as well. So don't be deceived by that way of thinking that all of your problems are going to be okay if you just were to have a lot of money. You can suffer from a position of prosperity just as you can from poverty. As a matter of fact, the Bible gives us rich instruction about this very topic in the book of Proverbs. And here in the book of Proverbs, you have a father trying to instruct his son on how to live wisely in life. And in chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, he says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And many of you say, yeah, I've been buying a lot of Christmas presents, and that's exactly what's been happening to my money. It's been sprouting wings and flying away. Well, I mean, this is just wisdom from the Bible, isn't it? That we don't need to pursue riches just for the sake of riches. That's not how we are to live life. A good position for us to have in a good prayer. It's the only prayer, by the way, in the book of Proverbs. It's in chapter number 30, verse 7 to 9. It's Agur speaking. He says, two things. He's talking to God. I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Listen to this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full. If I were rich, I would be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or if I were poor, I would steal and profane the name of my God. So here Agur is praying a wise prayer. He sees the ditches on both sides, that there's problems with prosperity and problems with poverty. My counsel to you tonight is that when you think about life and what it is that you do with your time, you need to learn, and we've seen this lesson already in the book of Genesis many times, that for the Christian, we are to live our lives with purpose. We are to pursue whatever unique thing it is that God has given us to do in the world, and we are to leave the results up to God. God will give you whatever necessary provisions you need to carry out the task that He's called for you to carry out in this life. And if that means you need $1 million a year, the Lord will give you $1 million a year. And if you can do that on $50,000, that means the Lord will give you $50,000. The point is, live for purpose. Don't go pursuing riches and wealth. Pursue your purpose in life and leave the results of those things to the Lord. One other thing before I move on from this applicational point is make sure that you are very careful not to envy the prosperity of other people. Envy and covetousness, which is really idolatry, at the root of that, it's very costly, isn't it? And we see that in the story with Laban, because as I read these verses to you, you can actually see the attitude of his own daughters concerning his greedy and covetous ways. They're kind of fed up with their father, and they recognize that he's a cheat and he's a scoundrel. And we need to be very careful about that. Laban certainly was a very covetous and very greedy man. And we see that by the way he dealt with Jacob. Another thing I think that's important, oftentimes Christians ask the question, how can I discern the will of the Lord? You know, you think about your life and trying to discern what it is that God would have for you to do. And certainly here, Jacob, he's hearing rumors of things that are going on, the attitude of Laban. He's seeing that. And then the Lord speaks to him and says, okay, it's time for you to go back home. Well, how do we in our situation, our walk with the Lord, learn to discern the will of the Lord in our life? Well, let me give you four things I think that are helpful. One of the things that you could ask is, what kind of desires do I have? You know, because the Lord plants desires, godly, noble desires in our life. And so often we should ask that question. What are the desires of my heart as I seek to discern the will of the Lord? A second thing to think about are the providential circumstances that are about you. You think about how God is working in your life and the unique opportunities and the places that He's placed you, the opportunities that He's given to you. You need to think about the circumstances of your life where He's put you. A third thing, certainly when we're seeking to discern the will of God, is the Word of God. I mean, God has revealed so many things as it concerns what His will actually is. And so we look at that objective truth that's laid out for us in the Scriptures. And then oftentimes the Lord will take His objective Word and He will subjectively quicken it to your life, giving you direction in a moment. And He will speak to you through His Word. That's very important as well. And then a fourth step in discerning the will of the Lord is the confirming support of other people. And so here's Jacob going to his family saying, oh, we've got to get out of here. And here you see that the family is responding in a positive way. They're in agreement with that. And so when these four things begin to line up in your life as you're seeking to discern the will of the Lord, it seems like it comes into a bit of a clearer view for you. I think another important lesson here as we think about Jacob is instruction concerning family leadership. Now here's Jacob, and he's thinking about what's happening, and he hears from the Lord about what's to happen. And God even says to him, I'm going to be with you. And the very next thing that he does with this family is he goes and he He shares that with the family. So what I would say to you, especially men, as you lead your homes, you need to discern God's will for you and your family, and then learn how to communicate that to your family. And learn how to show them how you've come to certain conclusions that the Lord has brought you to. And seek to persuade them with the truth that you have come to know. And then be courageous enough to act upon the full implications of your convictions. So teach your family. Hear from the Lord. Study the Word. Learn how to teach your family and share truth with your family. Men, we have to lead. That's our responsibility, is to be family shepherds, the shepherds of our home. So we need to walk with the Lord. We need to know His Word. We need to communicate that to our families. We need to convince them of the truth that we've been convinced of, and then be courageous enough to act upon those convictions, carrying out the full implications of those convictions. I think also a parental warning is needed here. And that is that as parents, we need to be very careful not to cultivate bitterness in the lives of our children by frustrating them. You think about Rachel and Leah here. They're frustrated with their father. They even say, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners?" And so here you see that Laban's way, his lifestyle in the home, was very frustrating to his daughters. And there's a certain amount of bitterness. There's a certain measure in which Laban no longer had their heart. You know, beloved, the Bible teaches us that as parents, one of the things that we're to strive for in the parenting process is to have the heart of our child. In the book of Proverbs, again, I'm going back there once more in chapter number 23. You have verse number 26 that says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." You see, we need to have those kinds of conversations with our children, where we communicate to them that we want them to trust us, that we're trying to lead them in the way that they should go, and that, yes, we're their parent, but also there is a measure in which there's a closeness and even a friendship that develops with your children, to where they entrust themselves to you, they give their heart to you, so that you can lead them and guide them and shepherd them. And you see in the life of Laban, he completely lost that. He no longer had the heart of his children. He had no influence over them anymore to lead them in any kind of direction, because he himself was a scoundrel, and they saw it and they knew it, and they wouldn't give that influence to him. You know, one of the signs, I think, of good parenting, and that you've been successful in the parenting process, is that sort of when it's over and your children become independent and they're living on their own, do you still have their heart as their parent? In other words, when the children leave, will they still willingly come and seek your counsel and your advice and have open friendship and communication with you in life? I've said this many times from the pulpit, but I think of my relationship with my parents. My father certainly is that way. He's one of the wisest men that I know. Yeah. If I need counsel on anything, I can ask him, and I always get a good word from my father. He still has my heart. He's never disappointed me. He's never let me down. He still is carrying the day, so to speak, with character and integrity. And so there's a measure of trust that's there. And what a cost to pay for failing in the parenting process, is to not have the heart of your children. So let's make sure, as we parent, that we're sensitive to the reality that can happen, that our children's hearts would be divorced from us. And that's a sad place to be, and we certainly don't want that in the lives of our family. One other thing here, you think about Jacob and about how he left. The text tells us here that he tricked Laban, the Aramean, when he left, by not telling him that he intended to flee. Now, it was certainly true, and it was the right thing to do for Jacob to leave, because God told him, "You got to go. It's time for you to go back to Canaan." But beloved, let's be careful and be aware of the fact that we can do the right thing in the wrong way. And that's exactly what you see here. Jacob's doing the right thing, but he's doing it in the wrong way. You have any circumstances in your own life going on right now that you're doing maybe the right thing, but you're doing it in the wrong way? It'd be a good place for us to give some inspection of our life and ask that particular question. Well, just remember here, God's purpose often requires that we flee from one situation to another. That's the big overarching point from these verses, as we considered verses 1 all the way down to verse number 21. And again, God's purpose is God is carrying out redemptive purposes through the life of Jacob, one of the patriarchs, and he's got to get him back to Canaan. Well, let's pick up the reading in verse 22. Let's move on to our second word, pursuit. Verse number 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Again, I think another big lesson that overarches this particular portion of the text, and it's this. When wicked men are enraged, it is God who ultimately governs the degree to which their wrath is unleashed. God is the one who's governing. And that governance, by the way, is according to the outworking of God's purposes and God's plans. Now, we see here from the text that Laban has discovered that Jacob has left in a way that's really ticked him off. He's not happy about what happened because Jacob did this in secret. Remember, he did the right thing, but he did it in the wrong way. And Laban has found out about it. He's upset about it. He's discovered this. He's very frustrated about that. It's not sitting well with him. And so he decides to pursue and to go after Jacob. Now again, I think the presumption here is that that Laban is very mad. That he is pursuing Jacob in hot anger. I believe that's what's happening in his life. Again, you think about the kind of man that Laban is. Laban is a wicked man. He's an ungodly man. Certainly would have been a man who didn't know God and would have been given into anger and things of that nature. And he tells us later in the text as he's having a conversation with Jacob that it was in his power to do him harm even. And so we have to believe that the intention of Laban was to get after Jacob and to give him a piece of his mind at least, if not a piece of his fist. But we see here that God is intervening, isn't he, in the life of Laban and Jacob. And God is protecting Jacob. God is looking over Jacob. God is placing, listen to me, God is placing certain restraints upon Laban. God is meeting Laban, stopping him somewhat in his tracks and saying, "Hey, buddy, you better be careful about what you're about to do." And so God instructs him and God gives counsel to Laban. And beloved, as believers, certainly we have grounds for rejoicing when we come to understand that God has power over all things. That there is absolutely nothing that is outside of or beyond the control of God. I think that's one of the most comforting doctrines of all of Scripture. There is not one maverick molecule in this universe. God is in control. God is over all things. And that certainly includes the wrath of the wicked. We see that here with Laban. Their wrath is governed, as it were, in accordance with the sovereign plans and the purposes of God. You need to ask yourself if you really believe that truth from the Bible, because that's something that's revealed to us over and over in the Scriptures, is that God is sovereign. Amen. We often speak about the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's certainly true. But God is sovereign over all things, isn't he? What does sovereignty mean? It means control. It means power. God is the only being who has all power, and he exercises that power according to his will and according to his purposes. And so, if something in the mind of the wicked is not in accordance with the purposes and the plans of God, God steps in and restrains, or God allows a certain measure of wickedness to be unleashed upon the earth. We certainly see that God doesn't restrain at all, because he allows much wickedness to go out on the earth. He allows wicked men and tyrants and people like that to have their day and to sort of do their thing. But it's all within the confines of God's purposes and God's ultimate plans concerning all things. So oftentimes Christians are left to deal with the reality that wicked men roam the earth and they do dangerous and very harmful things. And often the question is, how are we as Christians supposed to respond in an evil day and to evil and wicked people? Now, let's understand so that we're not coming across hypocritically here, because even as Christians, we understand that we too were categorized at one time as wicked people. Yes. Even the best moralist among us, before you met the Lord Jesus Christ, you were a wicked person. And it's only because of the grace of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the new birth, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the application of the new covenant, that we're categorized differently than what we were before we came to Christ. We used to be categorized as sinners, and now we're categorized as saint. Saint, by the way, is not some special class of Christian. Sainthood just refers to all people who are Christians. Amen. And so, as we talk about the wicked, we have to understand that we were in that dark domain at one time before we encountered the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But now that we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to ask the question, how do we respond in an evil day and to wicked people when God is not restraining so much, when He's allowing them to sort of have their day and to engage in their wickedness? Psalm 37 is a particular help in these matters, at least it has been for me. Listen to a few verses from Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Look at this. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. The Bible teaches us, you look around, you see all the wickedness goes on in the world, and what does the Scripture say? Don't fret over it, and don't join in with it. Yes. Trust the Lord, depend upon the Lord. The wicked are having their day, but they're fading like a leaf. It's not always going to be that way. Amen. Justice will fall, justice will be served. And that's a great comfort to us as believers. We have to rejoice in the power of God over all things and His ability to restrain evil and wicked people within the confines of His sovereign purposes. Well, let's pick up again in verse number 25. We come to the third word. It's the word confrontation. It's an amazing section, a little bit of a lengthy section. Bear with me. Let's read it beginning in verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. That means he caught up with him. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It's in my power to do you harm." Look at this. "But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that's yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What's my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all of my goods. What have you found of all of your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was by day, and the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flocks, and you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Now, in this section of the chapter, what we have here is a contrast of the frustrations and the contentions of two men as they confront one another with their grievances. As we read verses 25 to 35, what we have here is Laban's frustrations, and he's venting these things out to Jacob now that he's caught up with him. The text says they pursued, they were able to catch up, and now there's this confrontation. And that's what's happening here. And he's frustrated at Jacob, and he's upset for a couple of reasons. First off, he's upset because Jacob exercised trickery in his departure. He tricked Laban. And there was a breach he even talks about. He says, you know, why didn't you let me, you know, kiss my family? And why couldn't we have a party and make merry and, you know, just drink a little bit and have a little bit of fun before you took off? You just stole away in the night and I didn't have the opportunity. You broke the social customs when a family departs and when they leave the home place. You didn't allow me to throw the party like we should have. It was a foolish thing that you did. And so he's venting this grievance with Jacob, very upset about the breach of the social customs of the day, of the trickery that took place. I can understand that. I mean, nobody likes to be tricked or deceived, and certainly we can put ourselves in Laban's shoes. And even if you're here tonight as a scoundrel like Laban, you don't like to be tricked by other people. You don't like to be deceived by other people, so we can feel bad for the guy a little bit. Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was a deceiver, no doubt about it. So that's one reason that he's upset. There's another reason that he's upset here. He's upset because his household gods were stolen. You can imagine these little idols, these little funny men, I guess, that they would have had carved up and set up in the home. And you wonder, what's the big deal about these funny little gods? Why such the big deal? I mean, they're mentioned a couple times in the text. Rachel obviously thought that she needed to take them. They were somehow important. Now, you got to remember, they live in paganism, don't they? Laban is part of a people. They don't know God like God is revealing himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so they've got all of these idolatrous practices. And just like Romans 1 says, the nations of the world do what? They suppress the truth about God in their unrighteousness, and they exchange the truth for a lie, and they worship and serve the things God has made instead of God himself. And so they become idol worshipers. And by the way, you don't have to live somewhere off in the distance to be an idol worshiper. We've got idol worshipers right here.
Right.
John Calvin said that the heart was a factory of idols. Isn't that something? Thank God that the gospel delivers us from that idolatry. But people, they replace the truth of God and they serve other things in the place of God. And that would have been the background here, very much so with Laban. But anyway, what's the big deal about these household gods? I mean, could they just carve some new ones? And why such the big deal? Why is he so frustrated about this? Well, this is what I found in my own studies about this, because I was puzzled over this and wondering, what in the world is this all about? Well, this was an important issue because whoever had the household gods could claim possession of the property that belonged to a household. So it was almost like the little gods were sort of like a title deed or even evidence of ownership of the particular property. Now you can imagine Rachel's disposition. I mean, she's very frustrated up here. She had talked about, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? So even she felt cheated by her dad. So it was almost as if she was saying, I'm just going to take the household gods and somehow or another the blessing and the ownership of property will end up coming my way, which you have to understand that much prosperity did come to that household through Jacob's working with the flock and producing his own fortune with the aid and with the help of God. But the household gods were a big deal. And again, with pagan superstition, you can just envision much probably that would have been going on in the pagan mind is that these false gods, or these gods that they worshiped, the false gods, somehow were the protectors of the property. It somehow was the security behind whatever wealth and whatever riches a person might have had. It's very similar to how we, as Christians, we say, whatever property, whatever goods, whatever I have, is it not because of the hand of the Lord to me? Yeah. Isn't it much better to have God and the blessings that come from God than to not have God? That's the disposition of the Christian. So you can imagine the pagan man, they replace God for their idols, and it's if they say, I've got to have my household gods because they're the ones who watch over my prosperity and my property. Yeah. So Rachel's carrying a little bit of that superstition and some of that idolatrous pagan practice with her as she's leaving to go with Jacob. So you can understand, this is an insult to Laban's religion, to take the gods. You've left in the wrong way. You've taken my gods. You've taken the security. You've taken that which watches over my prosperity, and I'm not happy about it. I'm ticked off about it. And so he's venting his frustrations here to Jacob. Now, after all of that, we see in the text beginning in verse number 36 that it's Jacob's turn. And you see, after there was a search for the household gods, and Rachel did a pretty good job of not allowing them to be found, you see in verse, and Jacob didn't know that she had stolen them, but there in verse 36, you can see Jacob's response. Jacob became angry, and he berated Laban. So it's his turn now, and he's going off on Laban. He's giving Laban a piece of his mind as well, beginning to vent. I mean, 20 years of frustration that's built up in the heart and in the mind of Jacob. And it's all just flowing out right here in the text. And really, when you think of Laban, Laban had these two contingents. Jacob really has one. Jacob has one major contention. And he's saying it in different ways, but it's really one major thing that's happening here. And here's what it boils down to. Jacob is frustrated because he spent 20 years of economic deprivation at the hand of Laban.
Yep.
Laban has cheated him. Laban has been unfair with his wages. Jacob says, you've changed my wages 10 times. You tell me one thing, and then you tell me something else. Now, can you imagine how he must have felt? Now, you think about it for a moment. Let's suppose that you go to a neighbor or someone in town, and you're mowing yards, and you say, I'll mow your yard for $50. The person says, yeah, be glad, it's great. You do the job, you do a great job, you come up to get paid, and the person says, well, I'm going to give you $40 for that job. That's what we agreed on. That's what I'm going to give you. And no matter how much you argued with the person about the extra $10 that they owed you, they were adamant about saying, well, it's only worth $40, and they'd already told you $50. Have you ever met anybody like that?
Mm-hmm.
Say they're going to do one thing, end up doing another, and there's no way you can get it reconcile. Imagine 20 years of that from Jacob's perspective. Mm-hmm. I mean, he is a man who's frustrated. He has suffered affliction, economic affliction, we could say, at the hand of Laban, who is a very greedy, covetous, idolatrous man, a man whose money is his god. And so Jacob has suffered from this. And he even says in verse 42, this verse is here to show us how bad the situation actually was, is to give us perspective. He says in 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. In other words, Jacob is saying, no thanks to you that I have what I've got. It's only because God was on my side. If God had not been fighting for me, contending for me, I would have absolutely nothing, because you're a scoundrel and a cheapskate. You've changed my wages 10 times. There was no possible way I could flourish under your care. And that's what he's venting. Because when he went to Laban's, he went there for what? He went there for protection. He went there to live, to make a home. He entrusted himself. And here we see a man abusing his authority, not being fair and honest to those who are in his care. Certainly, we should all learn the lesson. I think we pointed this out even last time. If you're in any kind of position of authority over other people, make sure that you're dealing in fairness and kindness and that you're doing what you say and that you're not depriving people and you're rewarding people for what they do. Go above and beyond even if you can and if you are able. Don't be a cheapskate with people. Don't mistreat people. Don't try to pinch every single penny you can get out of someone. You don't want to be like a Laban. You want to be generous and you want to be known for that. And so confrontation really is the big idea that's going on here in this particular section. Let me give you some lessons about this. Again, an overarching lesson of this whole section. Confrontations, beloved, in life are inevitable and oftentimes unavoidable. Now, I can't tell you how many people, pastorally talking to people that say things like, I hate confrontations. I absolutely hate confrontations with people. Well, no confrontation is fun. Sometimes you have to engage in confrontation, though. It's just part of life. It's part of what happens. And we, even Christians, we still deal with remaining corruption, and oftentimes our passions can get the best of us. It can be difficult sometimes to deal with people without those passions and emotion coming out. And oftentimes you should just expect, most of the time if you enter into a conflict with someone, you should just expect a measure of sparks to fly and for passions to be heated and to be unleashed. But listen to me, the key to confrontation, at least from my perspective, and I think this bears out truthfully through the scriptures, the key to confrontation is to deal with the situation by the standard of honesty and truth. And if you deal with every situation in honesty and truth, then the implications will become obvious concerning what to do in the particular situation. Now, as we think about relationships, we also need to understand that mistreatment in any relationship certainly runs the risk of causing the offended party to respond in unpleasant ways. If you mistreat people all the time, you should just expect it that they're going to respond to you in unpleasant ways. Now, if you think about Laban's unkind treatment of Jacob, you could say that Laban was somewhat of a tyrant, wasn't he? And so Laban's tyranny and that disposition over Jacob, the text even teaches us, brought a measure of fear into the life of Jacob. Now, it even tells us that there in the text. It speaks about that. Jacob answered and said to Laban, when Laban questioned him about why he did what he did, he said, because I was afraid. For I thought that you would take your daughters, listen, from me by force. What does that tell you about Laban? Laban was a tyrant, wasn't he? Laban was a man, I would imagine, in the 20 years of Jacob dealing with Laban, there were probably dozens and dozens of threats, passive-aggressive actions that would have taken place in their day-to-day dealings with one another that built up a mindset in Jacob as it concerned this man by the name of Laban. And so he says it. I was afraid. If I didn't use trickery, then I was afraid I wouldn't get out of here with my family and with my stuff. I thought you would hold them back by force and wouldn't give me what was rightfully mine. So think about it. Laban's demeanor, his tyrannical demeanor, it brought about a measure of fear in the life of Jacob. And Jacob, in responding from his position of fear, listen, led then to the trickery of Laban. And then the trickery of Laban led to Laban's anger. Do you see what's happening? It's like a ping pong match. I'm going to act wrongly in the relationship. What should you expect from the other person? That they're going to respond in the wrong way. And then when they respond in the wrong way, what are you going to end up doing? You're probably going to respond in the wrong way, because it's very difficult when passions are heated for people to hold on to a holy disposition and respond in a Christ-like manner and bear an unfair load and be meek and turn the other cheek and all of those things that were taught from the Lord Jesus. Now, if you think about that, there's implications for that with your marriage and with your children, your spouse, your friends. I mean, when there's conflict, look, conflict is inevitable. It is going to happen in your life. You cannot get close to any person without conflict from time to time because you're different people and you think differently and you have different ideas about how things ought to be done. And you see it this way and they see it another way. And we learn to be patient and put up with one another's foibles and all of those kinds of things. But you cannot get close to a person. Every relationship, listen to me, every relationship in your life will be nothing but a surface level relationship if you want to be free of conflict.
That's right.
You want to go deep with people though? There's going to be conflict. And when you experience conflict, that's the most wonderful time for you to demonstrate love to that person.
Amen.
Because what does love do? Love gives people what they don't deserve. Love responds to person in the right way when that person hasn't lived up to your expectations.
Amen.
You follow that? It's so very important.
Yeah.
So you're going to have this as husband and wife. You're going to clash. You're going to see things differently. There's going to be confrontations with one another. You're not going to go deep with one another if you don't have those things from time to time. But the key here, what I'm saying is, when you're an offended person, you don't want to respond back to the other person with an offense.
Yeah.
Because then the ping pong match just keeps on going. You get on this crazy cycle that happens, and you say, well, how in the world do we get off the crazy cycle? How does it stop? I'll tell you how it stops. The most mature person in the relationship always stops it.
Amen.
And how do they stop it? They stop it by bearing an unfair... They stop doing wrong stuff. They bear an unfair load. And they give love when love isn't deserved or merited or earned.
Amen.
When the person doesn't live up to their expectations, they give love anyway. And things begin to change. Hearts begin to soften. You don't see that with Jacob and Laban. I'm going to be a tyrant to you. Okay, I'm going to respond in fear. And I'm going to have to be a trickster to kind of manipulate my way to get advantage. And then when I manipulate you, okay, well then now I'm going to respond in anger because you deceived me and you manipulated me. You see that? And Jacob even says, had it not been for God on my side, things would have really gotten bad, but way worse than what they've come to. So mistreatment in any relationship, it does run that risk of, you know, responding to one another in very unpleasant ways. So to bring a happy resolution then to a strained relationship, I've already given you some of the ingredients, but let me give you a few more things. Confrontation is a must.
Yeah.
If somebody does wrong, you have to confront that person. And there's nothing wrong with confronting people over wrongdoing.
Mm-hmm.
Confrontation is a must. It has to happen. And when there is confrontation, what do you do in confrontation? Grievances must be known, made known. That's a must. Each side should be able to speak and share their grievances. And then, as that begins to happen, then what do you do? Because there's going to be hurt feelings, there's going to be things that happen in the middle of that relationship. Truth then being applied to the situation is also a must. How do you know who's right? How do you know who's wrong? Only an objective standard of truth will tell you who's following the Bible and who's not.
Amen.
Or are we both not following the Bible and we both have things that we need to deal with? Listen, y'all heard me say it before, but I'll remind you of it again. You look at any of the problems that are going on in your life right now, it's either because of you or someone else isn't following the revealed Word of God.
Amen.
You say, my life's all screwed up. It's because you're violating Scripture somewhere in your life. Or the people in your life are violating Scripture and are harming you because of their bad behavior, you could say. So when you're confronted with the truth, you have to ask the question, is there any truth that needs to come to me to correct the things that I've been doing wrong in the relationship? It's a must. Then, when you're found out as the scoundrel that you are, and you've blown it, and you've messed it up, what do? You apologize. You make the wrongs right.
Amen.
You say, I'm sorry. I've blown it. Listen to me, beloved. A genuine Christian isn't a person who doesn't sin.
That's right.
A genuine Christian is just a person who responds differently when they do sin.
Amen.
You can't sin and get by as a Christian like the unconverted person. They just sin and sin. They run from God. They don't ever worry about coming to account for their life. They don't ever make the stuff that they've done in their life right. They hide it. They push it aside. They don't come clean. Listen, the Bible says true repentance brings your dark and dirty deeds to the light.
Amen.
And if you aren't in a pattern of bringing your dark and dirty deeds to the light, and you have something hidden in your life, and you pushed it to the side, you haven't repented of it, it's some big secret that other people don't know about, you're probably not a Christian.
That's right.
Because the Christian brings their dirty deeds to the light so that they find cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
But that promise is held out to the one who confesses. You see that? Mm-hmm. You're going to mess up, beloved.
That's right.
Men, you're going to tick your wives off. You're going to say stupid things and do dumb things. You're going to hurt their feelings. And ladies, you're going to do things too that's going to tick your husband off. You're going to do little things that you don't even think about that are disrespectful from his perspective. And it's just going to mess him all up when you do. And it's not going to go well. What do? Well, you humble to the fact that you've been wrong and you say, oh, I'm so sorry. You come clean on your end.
Amen.
And then when you've apologized and you come clean on your end, how's the person supposed to respond to that? They're supposed to acknowledge that. And they're supposed to say, I forgive you. They're to give the sweet message of forgiveness. Listen,
yeah.
When you've experienced the grace of the gospel and you've been forgiven of your sins, you learn how to forgive other people of their sins.
Amen.
And when they apologize, and they've already come clean knowing that they've messed up, you don't just drive the nail in harder and say, yeah, you really did blow it. You really did mess up. You really have been a loser. And you need to feel the weight of that for a while. Listen, my friend, if they've come to you apologize, they've already felt it.
That's right.
The rod of God has already been on them. They've already experienced the chastening of the Lord. If they've done that, you don't drive the nail in deeper.
Right.
You need to suffer a little while before I forgive you. I'm not going to forgive you till you sit in the penalty box for a while. You see, some of you think that's how God works, and so you treat other people that way. That's not how God works.
Right.
God forgives you when you come to Him. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't treat you that way? In the quiet moments, in secret communion, you go to the Lord and you say, I've blown it, I've been sinning, I've been doing stuff wrong. And God doesn't stand up in heaven and mock at you and make fun of you and chide you and push you away. God never responds that way, does He? His open arms of love bring you back in. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do to other people when they come to us and they apologize. And they say, you say, well, they've done this same thing over and over and they just keep on apologizing. How many times are you supposed to forgive?
Right.
70 times 7. They're going to fail. They're going to mess it up. You forgive them again. And you give grace just like the Lord gives you
Amen.
Grace. What? You've only committed a sin one time? You don't have any sins in your life you've repeated?
Right.
God only forgive you one time when you screwed up? No, you commit the same sin again. What's God do? He forgives you again. If you come with a clean heart before God confessing the sin, we should be like our Father in heaven. And when people apologize, we should forgive them as well.
Amen.
And then listen to me. When that takes place, there's been apology, confession, there's been forgiveness. What should follow a true confession and a true repentant heart is a genuine and an honest effort to change course and have course correction in your life so that you're on the right path doing the right thing.
Amen.
Bring forth fruits, the Bible says, in keeping with repentance. All of that is a must. Confrontation is a must. Grievances must be made known. Truth must be applied to the situation. Apology, forgiveness, course correction, all of that is a must. Well, what if there is no resolution? What if this doesn't have a happy ending? Well, it brings us to the last thing. That's separation. We see in verse 43 to 55 this overarching lesson. To be in agreement and to have unity and sweet fellowship should always be our aim. But when, for whatever reason, it is not possible, being separated and at peace is better than constant disagreement, arguing, fighting, and war. Did you catch all that? Let me say it one more time. To be in agreement and to have unity and sweet fellowship should always be our aim. But when, for whatever reason, It is not possible. Being separated and at peace is better than constant disagreement, arguing, fighting, and war.
Amen.
Sometimes it's best to agree to disagree and be at peace and put a little distance between the situation.
Mm-hmm.
Let's read verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they've borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I." This is about the wisest thing Laban's ever said. "And let it be a witness between you and me." And so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Shahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me. When we are out of one another's sight, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. You begin reading this section, you see that Laban has come to the point where he sees that he can't change the situation. He just recognizes that this is how it's going to be. And so what he suggests is that the two of them make a treaty or a covenant, is the idea here. And the covenant and the setting up of the pillar and all of these things, this is all symbolic to basically say, let's be at peace with one another and just agree to not do one another harm. Let's agree to disagree. Let's set up this pillar here in this geographical region. And if you cross past this pillar, if you cross it to come see me, we're covenanting together that you're not going to do me harm if you cross past this heap. And if I were to cross past this heap coming to you, I'm agreeing right now that I'm coming in peace. I'm not coming to do you harm. That's what this covenant is all about. They just agree to disagree. And so once they do this and they have a meal and they do all that they do, and Laban, it says in verse 55, he arose and kissed his family goodbye and he ended up going back home. And so now Jacob, at this point in the story, he's free of Laban. And now as you come to the next chapters, you see that he's ready now to go back to Canaan free of Laban. Again, beloved, the lesson here, the application is that when two parties can't see eye to eye and they cannot find the place of resolution and unity, it oftentimes is best to separate and to be at peace rather than to remain in the situation and be at war.
Amen.
Well, there's more to learn from the life of Jacob. Namely, we still have not seen the old boy's conversion, have we? By the way, let me just point out to you, and we'll see this as we come back to the text a little bit later on. There in verse number 42, notice what Jacob says. "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, things wouldn't have gone well for me." Notice that Jacob never here says, "If my God hadn't been with me." It's always someone else's God.
Mm-hmm.
That's going to change later on in the life of Jacob. You're going to see his conversion. And where is it that his life changes? His life changes at a place called Peniel.
Mm-hmm.
We'll have to save that for next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Jacob story. Lord, and all of the rich lessons that we learn from this particular portion of Scripture. And Father, I pray that the teaching tonight would become effectual in the lives of your people. Lord, help us to take these truths and put them into practice. Lord, we're sinners. We fail. We have remaining corruption. And Lord, we need grace, Lord, to live more holy. But Father, I do pray that, Lord, when we sin, that you would cultivate in us repentance. And if we've harmed or upset other people, Lord, that we'd be willing to repent and confess and to make things right. And if people confess things to us, oh God, that we're willing to give forgiveness and to start afresh, Lord. Help us to live in a spirit of unity and fellowship, certainly here at the church, Lord, but also in our homes and with our family. Lord, I pray husbands and wives, Lord, would practice these principles that we've talked about tonight, Lord. Confrontation and difficulty, it's inevitable, Lord, we know that. It would be so foolish for us to think that we'd never get crossways or sideways with one another. That's just living in a dream world. But Father, your word teaches us how to deal with that when we mess it up. Help us to be the kind of people, the humble kind of people that are willing to say, I've done wrong, please forgive me. And then to hear in response or to say in response, oh, I forgive you. Lord, bless your people. Help us, Lord, as we continue to study the life of Jacob. Help us next time, Lord, as we begin to see the amazing climax to Jacob's spiritual walk with you, and that is his conversion.
Amen.
Teach us wonderful lessons, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.